Let us pray. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. O Father of all wisdom, Savior and Lord of all your people, Spirit of truth and life, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Grant that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, and fill us with your fullness, as you are able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn now in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Amos. We'll read verses 1 through 10. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. Those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And now from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen in that his works have been carried out in God. I'll turn back to Amos chapter 9, as we will be spending the rest of our time here. Up until now, the visions and words of Amos have been of earthly realities and things which God gave meaning to. Here now in Amos chapter 9, we have a completely new kind of vision, don't we? The vision that comes from God himself and pictures God himself. The coming destruction of Israel, no locust, no famine, no fire, no intermediary is being presented here as a way of carrying out God's judgment. The Creator himself has appeared as the true and sole actor of God's judgment. Some have said that the use of the word Lord in verse 1 and not being the covenant name for God is evidence of withdrawal by God completely of the covenant from this tribes of Israel in the northern kingdom. And there's something to that, but not completely. I think it may go too far to say that God has completely forsaken them. We'll see why later. But what is important is that the final verdict of God's judgment upon these people who have resisted for so long the word of God through his servant Amos is sent not by someone else on the judge's behalf, but the judge himself. God is seen standing next to the altar. The altar, a figure of religious activity, a focal point of forgiveness and intercession. Is this the true altar, the altar in Jerusalem? Is this some other altar? A lot of discussion has gone on that, and finally, it just doesn't matter which altar it is. It's not the altar we focus on here. It's God himself being the one carrying it out. A reminder, though, is to be given to us. The scene evokes something from a previous scene in the Word of God, a reminder of how it all went so horribly in the first place. You may recall something called the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll read this phrase over and over again. This is how every king is evaluated as to his reign. The background to this passage comes from 1 Kings 12 through 1 Kings 13:10. Here we read about an event 150 years prior to this one that Amos is witnessing. We read of an event where another Jeroboam was king in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam the First. And here we read about the false shrines of Bethel and Dan as they were established, how Jeroboam the First used religion to serve politics and power. After breaking with Solomon's son Rehoboam over the high taxes that Rehoboam was levying, Jeroboam led the 10 tribes of the north to leave and to form their own coalition, their own country. Jeroboam the first feared that if the people continued to worship in Jerusalem, where the true temple was, that their hearts would be loyal to that kingdom, that they would turn from him to the south again. And so he made 2 golden calves, 2 northern temples at Dan and Bethel. At Bethel's grand opening, as he's opening his new temple, Jeroboam the first, we find him, just as in Amos's vision here in chapter 9, standing next to this false altar, about to oversee the false priests, false sacrifices to a false god. The institution of the false political religion. Jeroboam even pronounces to the people, as he points to the calves of gold, "Here is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Something else happens in this scene. An unnamed man of God rises up from Judah and comes and sees the scene and cries out. He crashes the party and he says, "This is done. This is over. You will be destroyed for this, Jeroboam the first." And he cries out in the name of Yahweh, the true God, and pronounces destruction on the altar. Now, it's taken 150 years for it to come to fruition. Now, though, 150 years later, a different Jeroboam is on the throne, and a different man of God comes out of Judah. This time, not an anonymous prophet, but Amos, who comes with a vision, and the vision is transformed. No longer is the king of the earthly, ungodly kingdom of the north setting himself over God's religion, but it is God himself in a very grisly scene where we're going to find that all of this is shocking as God has come to destroy a good deal of his people without any possibility of escape. God himself is next to the altar. God himself has intervened. God himself will cast down the idols of false, pretending, hypocritical religion. And he'll cast them down forever. That's their sin. These northern types. Pretending religion. A religion for political or expedient gains. A religion to get what they want. To keep their power. To keep their riches. To keep what they love in this earth. Through a named prophet, Amos, this new sin, or this old sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, has become now full flower of blasphemy, not just in the worship offered to a calf, but leaking out into the entire society so that no justice reigns in northern Israel, no compassion toward the poor, no one is godly. It is unalterable, this unvarnished verdict, this pronouncement of unescapable judgment. Amos 9, 1 through 10 displays 3 elements of Amos's, and it's not Amos's verdict, it's just coming from Amos's mouth, the verdict of God, the final judgment against Israel. Now before we get to that 3 things, let's be clear about something. This vision is not a prediction of the prophet, but a portrayal in prophetic language of the destruction of all the false altars, of all the false worship everywhere and every when. All right. It is for this that the northern kingdom eventually is carried away by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 17. It is for this that the Babylonians come to Judah, the southern kingdom, supposedly the good kingdom, as is witnessed to in Jeremiah the prophet, 24, 1 through 10. Get these references, you'll want to look them up later. Okay. 2 Kings 17, then Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10. The Jews of Jesus' day, likewise, Matthew 23, 32 to 38, and the destruction of their temple. And yes, even for this present day and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we read of the ungodliness increasing in this world. I'm just going to read a few verses out of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is for all worship, everywhere, all the time." Our passage in John 3, you heard even Paul in his words to the Thessalonians echo a lot of what is there. We are to be children of the light. We are to see the light. And it puts John 3, that is, puts all of this in proper light. There will be a judgment. There will be an end of this age and when Christ returns. But those who are in Christ, born again of water and the Spirit, are not subject to this judgment. For whoever believes in God's Son, Jesus, is not condemned. The judgment falls upon those who love darkness and not the light that has come into the world, Jesus Christ. We must understand Amos's words in this context, through the more revealed truth of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. So these three elements of verdict, this final verdict against Israel and all other pretenders of faith, are shown to us. First in verses 1 through 6 as a pronouncement, verses 7 and 8 as righteousness, and in 8 through 10 as discrimination. First, verses 1 through 6. The verdict is just and devastating and escapable. That's the first element of this verdict. Against the background of this Jeroboam sin of Nebat, the son of Nebat, it was which this new Jeroboam is still joyously overseeing and promoting, as all the kings of Israel did, none of them being good. This background comes the verdict of the sovereign God. And here it is. The party you're having, the pretending of religion, is over. You unfaithful people, the falseness of your worship has given rise to every horrible sin against your own people. And this is all over. And this is all over the prophet's message, too. Amos, from soup to nuts, says all of this and recounts every single sin that they commit. It is rampant, the corruption, the injustice, the oppression. The place that these people thought where they met God on Sunday, or Sabbath day in their case, the place where they thought they were meeting God, God has stricken from the roof down to the floor and destroyed it. Their place of worship, their connection with heaven is cut off forever, they are being told. The truth is, this was never a place where God met them, because it was not a true temple. It was a false god they were worshiping. This place was never what they thought it was, because they had no temple according to God, how He would have it made. They did not worship according to spirit and truth, and so they were not worshiping at all, but blaspheming. It was filled with a golden calf and made to serve the political whims of a king who neither knew nor feared God. This is all quite devastating. Here they thought that God was on their side. Here they thought everything was just fine, but God was actually against them. In less than 50 years, this was all going to come to a very tragic end in 722 BC. Amos is preaching probably 50 years before all of this will finally come down. God will speak and strike the thresholds, the capitals, and the whole mess of blasphemous religion shall come tumbling down around them. Now his eyes, it says, were on them for evil and not for good. Popular takes on this prophet's message, on Amos's message, revolve around the notion that the injustice and economic oppression we saw so much in Amos was their sin. And that's simply not the case. All right. We're told by these same misinterpreters of Amos that if they just would have changed their politics a little, they would have done God's will. They had just taken care of the poor and made sure they had righteous judges in the courts and done all the right things. They voted for the right guy or gal. Okay. But that was not the problem. It was not their politics that was the problem. It was only a symptom of the real problem, which was false worship. You see, an unbiblical worship leads to worship of false God. And worship of a false God leads to perversion of all of God's law. And a perversion of all of God's law means that it begets cruelty and godlessness and violence and sin and death. What they needed, they had rejected. And now the chickens are home to roost. And there is no escape, you see. The inevitable meeting out of God's justice was coming. They fought the law, and the law won. All right? Now today, these ideas are sometimes a little bit, I don't know, objectionable to us. We're told by people who don't like to hear about all this sin and death and judgment stuff, that God, how could God be a loving God and pronounce such horrible things and devastating judgment? Doesn't this contradict who he really is? Isn't God love? Well, he is love, but never, ever, ever does God contradict himself. May it never be that we think that is ever true. His justice, the devastating and the devastation and all of that, these are the inescapable consequences of his holiness without being a contradiction of his love. His justice is out of his holiness, and his holiness is never out of sync with his love. We understand only in human experiences, and we see contradictory feelings in us, and we think God also has them. We would call them complexities, I suppose, in which we say, for example, as a father, you might show love to your son or your daughter. As a mother, you may bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord out of love for them, knowing that it is for their good that we do this. And you would be deeply hurt and intensely angry after all of that to find your child only returning contempt and vicious rejection of the gospel after that. Now, these contradictions and complexities appear because of sin in the human heart. Because sin is the ultimate contradiction itself. It's the contradiction of God. The true injustice, the true difficulty in understanding this passage when speaking in human terms about God is not about whether we should understand that God could judge sin, but that he should even bother to find a way to forgive any of the sinners at all. That is the true puzzle, you see. Christ, though, resolves this great contradiction, that complexity we find so hard to deal with, that difficulty for all who believes in Christ. By taking the sin of the sinner, Christ takes it to the cross and wins full salvation for all who believe in him. The love of God is expressed in Christ. It is only that way that we know his love outside of Christ is nothing but anger and judgment. And that is inevitable. It is just. And it is inescapable. It's easy to think this is something you can get to someday. Something that you'll have time for, or you'll think about it when you have done everything you need to do in your life. Young people, I am telling you that you do not need to wait to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be on your own agenda before you get on His. He is calling you to believe in Him today. Do not think you can take care of ordering your life the way you want and then coming respectably to Him later. Don't make that mistake. 1 John 2:2. See, you have no forgiveness if you do not believe in His sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection, in His bearing the penalty and satisfying the demands of God's perfect justice. Your sin, my sin, must be covered by the blood of Christ now, or the fruit of sin, death, waits for me, waits for you, in eternity. Either way, God's justice will be satisfied. Either way, God's love is in place without tarnish. Make no mistake, He's the Creator who rules. His words are not spoken in vain. He is no tame lion. This book, Amos, starts out by saying, "A lion has roared in Zion." Its final verdict is that of a fair and sovereign and almighty God. Now, verses 1 through 6 have to be understood as final and irreversible, and then we can see right away that God is nothing if not true to His word, to His promises. Look there in Amos 9:7. We don't find these things happening as though they only happened to Israel. Long ago on a hillside not far from Samaria, where this was being recited, where Amos was prophesying, the blessings and cursings of the law were recited, Deuteronomy 29, 30, 31. Is it really surprising that God would not be fair about this? He said He would do it. He said the blessings and cursings were true. The delay in its final execution is not favoritism toward anyone. The unfairness is, as Jonathan Edwards preached in his sermon, in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, on the passage of Deuteronomy 32:35, in which we see these things recited back and forth, these blessings and cursings of what God was going to do had they violated His law. He says this: "Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time will come when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." These unfaithful people that Amos is talking to had not just had a flub, a minor gaffe, a mistake, a burp, a misstep, a misstatement. They had been walking over the pit of hell with nothing below them but air all their lives. All their lives they had thought, "I'm on solid ground," when the only thing keeping them from falling is the patient, upholding mercy of God to keep them from the pit of hell. That breath you just took just now, you're unaware you took it even. That is a breath of mercy from God. The next second you live, whether you're repentant or unrepentant, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, each minute of existence that you have comes because the God who made you grants it to you. Now, that means play no more. Play no more lightly with Him. Stand no more apart from Christ, not even for one more minute. Waste no more time with your toys, with your recreations, until you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ covers your sins. Don't think you're special, God is saying to these people. Don't think you'll escape because of your upbringing or your tribal affiliation, or your parents' faith, or your spouse's faith, or your place in the society, or your church, or your place in the church. None of these will help, James says, receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. God has brought you to this place to hear of Christ just as surely as he brought the Philistines to Gath, or the Jews out of Egypt, or the wagons of the pioneers across the Oregon Trail, or you in the Toyota van you arrived in our parking lot in today. His providence is thorough and all-encompassing, and in it he is calling you to come out from the sinful kingdom, which is fit for destruction, and hide yourself in the righteousness of Christ, in which there is no fear and no condemnation. All the peoples of the earth are under his eyes. Each and every heart will be laid open to the rule of the sovereign, almighty, and fair God who made them. This final verdict is first devastating and just and is unescapable. It is also that of a God who is fair and sovereign and almighty. And finally, this verdict separates the worthy and unworthy sinners. Amos's words here are so curious. It would be of no hope at all if the words started out right away like this: all sinners of my people shall die by the sword, and he put a period there. What it says is this: all sinners of my people shall die by the sword, comma, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. That the whole race of human beings, not just Israel's race, but all human beings, is a sinner is something of a universal truth, you know. You are a sinner, and by the way, you're listening to a sinner talk to you. You are sitting next to a sinner. Mm-hmm. You work with them, sinners. You see them everywhere. You just can't get away from it. The truth is not the real profundity in verses 8 through 10 is not that there are sinners. That's a given. If we say we have no sin, truth is not in us, we're a liar. I have seen ministers even say, when all around them is crumbling, I don't know why this is happening, I've done nothing wrong. Hearing that chills me to the bone. Nothing, really? Nothing wrong? No, sir, no, ma'am. Nothing. No, no, we're all sinners, each and every one of us. God is saying through Amos, I will not utterly destroy. That's the wonder of this passage. I will not utterly destroy. I will sift through them, he says. I will not let a pebble fall to the fertile earth. My sieve of discrimination will separate the pretenders from the truly faithful. Among all my people. There, against the plumb line of Christ's righteousness. There, through the instrument of his discrimination, through the sieve of his judgment, he will beat it out on the threshing floor. He will separate the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. Who are good? Who are bad? What is the separator? Well, he gives it to us there in verse 10. The ones who say that disaster shall not come upon them have no spiritual sensitivity, no repentance in their heart. The sinners who think that disaster shall not overtake them are the ones to whom the disaster will come. The pretensions are stripped away here, and there will be a remnant according to God's electing grace to be restored and remade and revived in the full assembly of Jesus Christ. If you've listened to me very long, you know that I immediately go to this passage when I talk about our hope and what we must come to, and what you are called to today. All this is in the gospel of Jesus, in the millions of those who have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what worthy and unworthy means. We're all sinners. That's just given. Surely the Lord is sifting still today in the church. Surely He is against the righteousness of Jesus Christ, separating the worthy from the unworthy among the sinners of the earth. The worthy have the mark of spiritual and moral concern known as repentance from their sin. That's the difference. The verdict is final and it is scary. He is a fair and sovereign God. He has made His word known to us. He's told us what is right. He's purposed and accomplished and applied salvation to all He has sifted. It's scary. Certainly one, this kind of verdict, this is not one who understands its weight, would pass by it quickly. The hurricane of God's judgment is not for the believer in Jesus, though. For the believer, the worthy, repentant sinner who trusts in Christ and Christ alone and is a saved by grace, he is always, she is always in the eye of the storm. They are at peace in their heart because they have the comfort of the Lord's undying love and His undying promises. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Thanks to You, O God, Father of grace, who sifts and saves all who receive the word with a fertile heart. We pray that You would till up the ground of our heart to receive the word today. For You have given us grace and mercy and peace and a spirit of adoption by which we can cry out to You, Father. It is therefore to You that we give ourselves, so that You, who are our God, we, who are Your people, shall dwell together in peace forever. Thanks be to You, O gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.